So I greet you all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. The Lord Jesus. You know, in Islam, you cannot put those two words together. And every time you say that, you expect to maybe get a little response there, and it's just a blessing to be in a place of those that can call the Lord can call Jesus Lord with a clear conscience, and people are free from such wrong ideas. And yeah, we just desire to bow our hearts. I just really appreciated the both the opening and the children's lesson this morning, and may the Lord do those things in our hearts. Well, one of the common things, if people understand much about what we call missions, you know, I appreciate the words that Brother Ben shared on that. You know, it's not really a scriptural word. We apply it to anything pretty much outside of the United States or Canada is mission. You know, anytime we go somewhere to reach the lost. But we need to endeavor to have that mentality in all of our lives. But people know, and so in what we call missions, they know that pretty much the most difficult place generally is the Islamic world. And, you know, it's not that there's other places are easy, other places are also difficult. Anywhere you're dealing with people, you're dealing with sin, you're dealing with fallen man, it's going to be a many difficulties, but many people would probably agree that Islam is a very difficult place. You know, many of the statistics that show a lot of people coming to Christ in Islamic countries may be true, but I guess I would question a lot of what's really happening there, what they're considering conversions, what they're considering people, you know, what people are really signing up for, if you will, when they get baptized, proclaim Christ. And I say that based upon a lot of our experiences there with the so-called believers. Some were sincere and some were very far from sincere. Some did not understand much at all about the gospel. It just seemed to be they really liked the Western world more and the Western governmental system. They thought it was more just and a lot of things with all that. And they did not like Islam. But there was nothing of the Lordship of Christ. There was nothing of a need for a Savior. In essence, they still had a lot of Islamic theology. I'm not someone, I'll just say this in the beginning of my message here. I'm not someone that necessarily advocates everyone to scope out and try to figure out all the philosophies in the world. You know, all the different strands of atheism, all the different strands of agnosticism, deism, all the different religions. I'm not necessarily someone that promotes that. What I am a big promoter of is getting out and talking to people. Studying your Bible, becoming a man or woman of God that knows the Scriptures, and talking to people, reasoning with people. As you do that, you will learn a lot of different ideas. And you'll learn to combat philosophies and ideas more, probably more adequately than just simply studying something. At the same time, I'm not 100% opposed to studying things out. So of course, being there, so I just want to give that qualification. I'm not a big person on that. At the same time, that doesn't mean I think it's wrong to study into some idea to try to understand where people are coming from. And especially there, I think it's at least statistically 96% Muslim in Turkey. And probably the 4%, out of the 4%, probably 3% would still say they're Muslim to the common person. Just to not be targeted or be, because of fear or whatever. So when you're in a situation like that, it's pretty important to know what you're dealing with, because you run up on the same arguments constantly and you try to figure out how to do that. So I did do some studying. So in my sharing. I want to share why Islam is difficult, why to penetrate, why people to leave Islam, why it's difficult. And I'll just say this to some. I had shared that I was going to share on the work more in Turkey. I was going to share on what we're doing there. I may do that on a Wednesday night or something. But I decided to do more of a preaching style rather than informational. So here I will share some of the Islamic viewpoint and our typical responses to them. And one of the things that makes it very difficult is when you have a preconceived notion against a group or an idea. For example, let's say you grow up reading books on communist, about the persecution in communist countries, and the KGB is just horrible in your mind, and the communist regime, and then you go to Turkey, like many of us did, and many of the young people especially appreciate communism. They think it's more fair, it's equal, they have different ideas about it. And the mind of somebody that reads these books growing up thinks communism is anti-God, is horrible, you don't want communism, it's going to bring persecution. In their minds, what are you talking about? It's not that way at all in their minds. So because of the preconceived notion, you meet somebody that supports communism, it's just horrible. You can't believe that. And your flags automatically go up. For them to convince you communism is good after you have grown up reading those books would be very difficult because you have preconceived notions already against them. Or if a Jehovah's Witness, let's say you grow up and your parents have taught you there's this group, Jehovah's Witness. They don't believe Jesus was God. They believe He was just an angel or something, and they don't believe He existed before creation, and they tell you all about the Jehovah's Witness, and they come on Saturday morning, they knock on your doors, and they try to deceive you, and they act all nice, and they have these pamphlets, and they really have their own Bible, but they try to read the King James for you, and they're real nice, and so you hear about the Jehovah's Witness before you meet them. Then finally, one Saturday morning, you get married, and then you have your own home, and you're there, and one Saturday morning, you get a knock at the door, you go, and there's this two men there, and they're in their suit, and they want to talk to you, and then you realize, oh, these are the Jehovah's Witness. Immediately, flags are up. But let's say you've never heard of the Jehovah's Witness. You're just a sincere Christian, you're newly married, you get up, you're happy in your new home, and you've worked hard all week, and Saturday morning comes around, and having a little somewhat relaxing morning, and then the door comes up, or somebody knocks at the door, and it's these two men, and well, in your mind, it's just two men. They want to talk about God. Well, let's bring them in, talk about them, and let's see. And they have some. They're pretty sharp. They know their Bible good, and then so you're a lot more open. You're a lot more susceptible to being deceived. Okay, so. Or to accepting their message, whether it's right or wrong. Okay, it's a matter of whether it's right or wrong. You're more susceptible to receiving their message. Islam has been, if you've grown up in an Islamic family, even in Turkey where there's pretty much no Christians, very few. I mean, there's some, but very few. They almost eliminated them about 100 years ago. There is still a systematic defense against Christianity among all the citizens, all the millet, the common people. For the most part, they all have a defense against Christianity. They have been systematically taught and indoctrinated. So that is a big difficulty right there immediately. When you come, you say you're a Christian, the things they've learned about Christianity pops up in their mind. They have their arguments. They may not come out with it the first argument, the first talk. They may. But they have these things in their mind. And automatically, they're suspicious of you. So I want to talk about what are some of those things. So first we're going to address some theological issues, then we're going to talk about socially why it's difficult. Their view of the Scriptures and prophets. You know, they believe we have received, you know, we receive all the Scriptures. The Tevrat, the Zabur, the Injil, and the Quran. The Tevrat was given to Moses, the Zabur was given to David, and the Injil, which means gospel or good news, was given to Jesus. And then last, the Quran was to Muhammad. We receive all the Scriptures, but you do not receive all four. You just receive the first three. Now, of course, something's missing there. You have, let me write this down. You have the Tevrat, Zabur, Mezamir, and the Injil. I guess it doesn't have that. And then the Quran. Okay, so this is Moses. This is David. Okay, what would David's be? What would we call that? Psalms. Okay. The Injil, we would call that the New Testament, the Gospel, Jesus. And then this was Muhammad. Now, what's the problem with this? What is that? Okay, well, that's definitely a major thing wrong with it. You're right. But where's Daniel? Where's Isaiah? Where's Jeremiah? Where's Hosea? Where's Zechariah? Where's, you know, all the prophets are not here. Okay, so this is one thing to understand, that their view is very limited. And the reason is, this is just simply what passes in what's in the Quran, what's mentioned in the Quran are these. So they think that these are all the books. Okay? So a simple question I'll ask them many times. I won't necessarily go into all the prophets. I'll just, okay, talk with them on this basis. And I'll ask, okay, so have you read the first three? Have you read the Tevrat, Zabur, and Injil? In other words, have you read the Bible? No, they haven't. But if they deny any of these books, they cannot be a Muslim, is their thought. They have to accept and believe all of these books, that they came from God, that they are right, that they are haq, meaning that they are true and right. They have to accept all of these books. They accept all the prophets. They cannot divide between any of them. They cannot choose one above another. They have to accept all the prophets. But we don't do that. You don't do that. You reject the final one. Muhammad, you reject his revelation, but we accept all of them and all of the prophets. This is a line of reasoning. Okay, so when you're just an outsider, let's say you're watching this argument, you know, me talking with a Muslim and somebody's watching it, their argument on an outside perspective looks kind of logical. Yeah, that's right. You know, they accept all of them. Huh, it looks logical. Okay, so that's one thing that we need to understand. In their minds, their arguments are very logical. They are the most logical. And ours are lacking. We didn't receive the final revelation. We're deceived. We're lacking. You know, and but we think we're so right. Oh, we think we're so right. So that is a common argument. If we receive all the prophets, all of yours, we love Jesus. We receive Jesus. Why do you not receive and love our prophet? But the question comes, what do you do if this book contradicts these? Okay, that's where the question comes to. If you don't read them, why did there need to be four books? You ask them, why did there need to be four books? Where did that come from? Many times they'll hide this at first, but then through time, they may come out with it quick. Through time, they believe that the Tevrat was given to Moses for the children of Israel, but then it got changed. And then God gave David the Zebur. Okay, obviously they never read the Zebur. I mean, if you'd make a religion just out of the Psalms, it would be pretty, you know, there's not a whole lot of commandments in the Psalms. There's not a whole lot of lifestyle issues there. There is issues of faith and trust, a lot of good things in the Psalms, but So then that got changed, because that got changed and got corrupted, then God gave Jesus the New Testament, the NGO. And then that got changed and became, and eventually the Quran came, and that will never change. Okay, so that is their thinking. So the question comes, where does that foundation come from that the former scriptures were changed? Well, to this argument, we typically give many arguments, but first we need to start with our scriptures. Why? What they say, the Quran gives itself a promise. It will never change. So because it gives that promise, that means it will never change. Well, the question is, does the Bible give the same promise? Okay, so first of all, if the Bible does that, you're now showing the validity that in and of itself it says it will not change. In the book of Deuteronomy 4:2, Proverbs 36, and Revelation 22:18, I believe also in Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, I couldn't find it, it shows that one that changes, that adds or takes away from God's words, God's commandments, will receive plagues, will receive curse, will be cursed. Judgment will come upon him. Mark 13:31, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." So therefore, based upon the scriptures, you find a difficulty and you ask the question, who's bigger, God or man? If God is bigger and stronger than man, how could man change his word and get away with it? You know, one thing from a scriptural response, I think it's very important to have them understand that we do not believe that the Injil, because we say, yes, these two are part of the Old Covenant, okay, and the prophets. You can say, and the prophets, and I'll say that many times. I'll say, Tevrat, Zebur, and the prophets. They were part of the Old Covenant, and then the New Covenant, the Injil, the New Testament came. Why was there a need for the New Testament? I think that's very important. We quoted many times Jeremiah 31 through 34, that shows here. Why don't I just go and read that? It says, Jeremiah 31. Hold on. Oh, I'm at 32. That's fine. 31 through 34 said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which is my covenant, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon." Okay, and it continues on. But here it prophesies a new covenant. So it says that a new covenant will come. So I will ask them, Can you show me in the scriptures before the coming of another covenant or the coming of another book, such as the Quran? And of course, they cannot. Okay, so, yeah, there's many things. So I think, first of all, we need to understand, we need to know what the scripture says about the old covenant and the new covenant. That man fell into sin. In order for men to be able to receive the new covenant, they need to know their sinfulness. Therefore, God gave a law so that man can know their sin. They can know what's right. They can know what's wrong. They can know that they have not always fulfilled the right. Therefore, they are condemned by God. And then, as a response to that, God, in the time of the law, was giving prophecy showing a new covenant coming, a change of heart, a Savior coming, a perfect Redeemer, and one that would atone for the sins and bring freedom from sin. And a fountain will be there that spring forth for sin and uncleanness. It prophesies that, showing it in the old covenant, prophesying of the new. And so therefore, that was the reason for the new to come, to fulfill what the old has spoken of. And there's many more things that can go with that. It was very regular to show them passages in the new, like for instance, where it talks about Mary, a virgin, shall conceive and shall bear a son, and to show them in Isaiah where it says that, and to give them that example, and show them this, and show them that, and say, so therefore these scriptures go together. You can ask a question, if these got corrupted, then this came. After this got corrupted, did they match them up together so that the Old and New Testament went together? Like, in other words, all the scriptures that correspond from the Old Testament to the New Testament, if they both got changed at different times, because the Tevrat and Zabur got changed, after that the New Testament came, and then it got changed, whenever they changed them both, did they end up matching them together to where later on they went together? You understand what I'm saying there? Does that make sense? Okay, in other words, if they all got changed, why do they still correspond? Why do they still go together? Why are there so many passages quoted out of the Old Testament in the New Testament that you can go back to the Old Testament and still find it? All right? But in the Quran, you won't find one. I've asked many, show me something that shows. Now, they'll bring up the prophecy of the Holy Spirit in John 14, showing the Comforter, and they'll say this is talking about Muhammad. He's going to reprove the world of righteousness and of judgment. And, you know, it talks about, and that Jesus said the king of this, or the ruler of this world cometh, and they says that's Muhammad, and, that's referring to Satan. And they'll say, no, that's, why would it say that? And then, two chapters later, it says the king of this world hath already been judged. So are you saying Muhammad's already been judged? And there's many arguments that go on that, but they say that those prophecies were there. So I would ask many people. Now I want to talk about a historic timeline here. We'll just start at the time of Christ. Say Jesus. Okay. And if approximately 570 A.D. was Muhammad to 630. Okay, approximately was Muhammad. Then we'll go on. One day I was talking with a man. He was expressing these ideas to me in the park there by our house, Kirkcaldy Park. And I was talking to him, and he apparently had seen us around and was waiting for an opportunity to talk to me. And so he just launched right into it and just started challenging me. And, your book's been changed. Why do you believe it? You need to believe the Quran. He was trying to say their phrase, the proclamation of, God being one and Muhammad as prophet. He was trying to get me to say it and all this. And he was, so I asked him, I said, so when were the, and he said that idea that I promote, that I said, it was changed, therefore the crying came. That was why the crying came, because it was changed. So then I asked him, so when was it changed? After we talked a while, he said, oh, somewhere around the 1500s. Somewhere around the 1500s, there was a big council with all the fathers in the church, and they had this secret council, and they called it all, and they got all the Bibles, and they changed them all, and then distributed them back out. And so I asked him, I said, well, the problem is, this was in the 1500s, the council, let's say council. Muhammad came then, and he came because it had already been changed. So therefore, it doesn't quite work out. Okay, so you'll find that a lot. You start asking questions, they don't know. You ask them when it was changed. You ask them who changed it. What verses did they change? Where was it? You know, where did it happen? They have no idea. They just heard that from their teachers. Okay, so he said, "Well, you know, maybe I'm. I mean, I think he actually admitted. You know, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm wrong about that. Maybe it happened some other time." I have another friend that some of you know, Medin. His father is a very knowledgeable man in a lot of ways. And this, I think, is not right, but I think he has more, at least, he has something he can put his hands on, the Council of Nicaea. Council of Nicaea is something that a lot of Muslims point to that have somewhat educated arguments. And, okay, so that would have been about 325 A.D., okay, so that could work. At that time it was changed. So they say that. But then the problem, in their own book it says, different times, Muhammad says, if you doubt my revelations, go ask those that know the people of the book well, and they will tell you that it is of God. So he's saying, and he confirms the scriptures different times, so it seems in his time that they were actually, he considered them still inspired, still intact, still trustworthy. Okay? In the time of Muhammad. So therefore, if this was 325, he wouldn't have said that. He would have said, oh, their scriptures got corrupted several hundred years ago, and, you know, don't ask them. They're liars, deceivers. They don't know what they're talking about. But he didn't say that. Okay, there's several points that he claimed he was coming confirming that which was before. Well, then so therefore, it must be in the time of Muhammad, okay? So now that was, okay, so now I understood that, okay? So now I could kind of give that argument, if you will, you know, when Muhammad said this. So if he said that in his time, that he came to confirm the scriptures, that if you doubt his revelations, go ask somebody that knows the scriptures, and they will tell you. Okay, so that shows he did not consider in his time that it got changed, so it couldn't have been in 325 A.D., because that would mean they were already changed. Well, then one time my friend Kui Haji, Village Haji, many of you have met or heard of him. This is not Haji that has helped us out a lot, that is a professing believer. This is Village. He's a Muslim, very intent on trying to convince me and Brother Claire of Islam, and he just thinks that we would be the perfect Muslims if we became Islamic. And so he says, so he took me one time up to Diyarbakir, his village, to a village out there about 5 hours away. Me and Brother Barry Stoller went up there with him and stayed the night, and he organized this meeting with two big teachers, and we talked with them, and they were very conservative, robes, long beards. So we had a talk with them for a while. And what they would have said, yeah, it changed in the time of Muhammad. Because it changed in the time of Muhammad, because of the scriptures, because it spoke so clearly about Muhammad the prophet coming, people were turning to him, and at that time, the Christians changed it to keep people from leaving their own faith and going to Islam and embracing the new religion that God was establishing. Christians, I'll say changed. Okay.
I would say Christians changed. Okay, so that's what they say at that time.
Okay, so this is in the time of Muhammad. So that was a new idea for me. I thought, okay, well, that's a little bit more consistent because it says, you know, confirm the scriptures. They say those scriptures refer to the beginning of his ministry. This was in the beginning of Muhammad's ministry, but later on, and they showed some passage that later on I realized was completely out of context, but it seemed like at that time, my Turkish wasn't perfect, so I could only read it in Turkish. And, of course, they were reading from Arabic, and then they were interpreting it for me, and then they showed me the passage there, and it seemed like maybe that's what it's talking about, that it was changed, but it actually meant something completely different. Okay, but it seemed like, okay, so maybe that, so that was kind of a new idea for me. Okay, well maybe, you know, maybe they do at least have something in their book about this. You know, not that it was convincing me or anything, but maybe they do have something there. Well then, okay, but that's only the study that would understand that kind of concept. Okay, most would not understand that. Okay, so then, but then one of the problems, okay, now it's just, okay, one of the problems is, as history, many of us know what's called the Anti-Nicene Fathers that wrote a lot of writings in this time. The Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs, the Anti-Nicene Fathers, they wrote a lot of writings during this time. During that time, there's a uniform teaching that Jesus was the Son of God, He was divine, He was eternal, He died on the cross, He resurrected. All the teachings that we would be in conflict over, they all confirm it, and from those writings, the present day, the way they say it, the New Testament in our hands contains, from what I understand, from I think Berceau, 98%, at least 98% of the present day New Testament can be found in those writings from scriptures that they quoted. They quoted this, they quoted that, and 98% of the New Testament that we have now can be found just there. Okay, so if what they say that it was changed and we don't have the original, some of it was changed, some of it was not, there in that 98%, there is a lot of passages dealing with things that would go against Islam. Okay, so there is a lot there. All right, so you do that. Okay, also, right after the time of Jesus, okay, I'm just going through different ideas, so just try to follow me here. Right after the time of Jesus, now just logically thinking, okay? Right after the time of Jesus, Jesus gave the command for the apostles to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. And, go into all nations, starting into Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And they took that commandment very serious. And as far as I understand, just at the time of the apostles, not the next generation, in the generation of the apostles, they went from Rome all the way to India. Okay, that's a large stretch. From Rome all the way to India, to the Arabian region, the Turkish region, probably up into Russia, all the European world. There was a large span in which they went to in the first generation after. Okay, of course, that's the generation that the apostles wrote the scriptures, and in all those places there were scriptures being written. Think of, after that time, going all the way from there, getting all the scriptures, all the way from there. I mean, and early Christianity was not a central authority. They definitely had a central faith. There was definitely a working together, but it was not. See, in Islamic thought pattern, there's a caliphate, okay, similar to a pope that rules over the whole Muslim world. Okay, so in their minds, they think that's how Christianity was. So therefore, it's very practical or very easy if If he wants to gather all the books together, he could do that, change them, and then deliver them back out. But that's not the case. And so just think of the difficulty of going around gathering all the books. And it spread to cities, to towns, to countries, to villages, everywhere. There's an early church writing that says that now across the whole Roman Empire, in cities and villages and towns and in the country, people meet on Sunday to worship the Lord Jesus. Forget, there's a quote in an early church writing that said that. So that would be quite a job to get all those books. Okay, and I'll give you another example. Pretty early on, like for instance, the time of the Council of Nicaea, from what I understand, there are three major denominations. And I tell them it's sad. It's not good. Okay, but there were three major denominations. You had the Roman Catholic, the Eastern Orthodox, and the Coptic Egyptian Christian at that time that had divided. Okay, they did not receive one another. The ones that were the Eastern Orthodox, which would have been on the Arian side, this was the time of Muhammad. At this time, the other groups had not split it in 325. This time of Muhammad, they would not receive one another. Like, in other words, there was conflict there. If they called a council, only those from their group would come. Okay, so they could not, there was not a central authority that could have called a council and got all their scriptures. But today, the council, those three groups that I mentioned, if you were to compare their scriptures, they all line up. So if just one group would have got it and changed it, why do they all line up today? Okay. So, okay, there's others, there's many other different arguments that we could talk about. You know, translations. There was already a translation, the Latin Vulgate, in about 430, in Aramaic before that. I believe around the time of Muhammad, it was translated into Armenian. You know, there were several different translations already happened. I'd say there was probably Hebrew very early on. I don't know that. Maybe Arabic. There was Arabic Christians in the time of Muhammad. So you had these different translations that were there. But today you can still go back to the Latin Vulgate and it still matches our English, which was translated from Greek. Okay, so in other words, you see many ways, if it was changed, the present day scriptures would not line up. Okay? But that's not the case. Okay, let's go to Luke 24. This was a passage that I would say a lot, challenge them and ask them, is this the central theme of what your scriptures say? Because if you have all three, you could say here, the Tevrat, Zevrut, and Jil, the Old and New Testament, that this is the central theme of it. Yours should say the same. Okay, he says, Luke 24:44-47. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. So you have the law of Moses, the Tevrat, the prophets, the ones that they are missing, and the Psalms, the Zebud, referring to David's writing, concerning me. It's concerning Jesus, who brought in the new covenant, that he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, okay, sorry, that's it. So he said, preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You know, one thing, some of the more peaceful ecumenical ones, they would say, you know, Moses was written for his time for the Israeli people. David was also for the Israel. You know, they had a lot of problems. You know, that was also for Israel. And then Jesus, yeah, He came, but that was for the Christians. They kind of view the Christians as like a group of people, like a race, yeah, like an ethnic group. They kind of view it that way. So, and then Muhammad came, you know, to the Arabs, you know, and even though they would believe that it should go to all people, but they don't really think it all through. Okay, but that's one thought they have, but I say, no, Jesus right here, He said that His name should be preached among all nations right here, beginning at Jerusalem. You know, yeah, it began with the Jews, but it was to all people. And also in Matthew 28:19-20, it says, "And lo, I'm with you even until the end of the world." So it shows that it's not just for a certain time. Okay, but here, it shows that the central theme of the prophets, of the law, of the Psalms, is that Christ is to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations. And that's the central theme. So I ask them, is that your central theme? Okay, and that's what brings my second theological discussion that we have a lot. The death of Jesus. Did Jesus die? If you talk with a Muslim, that will be a big point. No, we believe, I'm referring to them, we believe that Jesus did not die on the cross, but rather when He was there, He cried out unto God, and God always hears the cries of His prophets. He cried out unto God, and He saved him from the cross, and put somebody there in His image. People thought that He died on the cross, but He really did not. He was saved, and now He's up in heaven. Okay, the first time I heard that, I was kind of like, okay, what do I do with this? Okay, He is up in heaven. Okay, somebody in His likeness. Well, let me find here. I should just forget about this. Okay, here, I'll just... Okay, what comes to our thoughts, what comes to our minds when we hear somebody doesn't believe that Jesus died on the cross? But Jesus died for our sins. So you tell them that. And that's good, you tell them that. That's good. You tell them, just act shocked. Do you believe that? Well, I mean, how? Jesus died for our sins. Well, their response, that's not logical. Why would somebody die for your sins? You bear your own sin. Nobody can bear the sins of another. You bear your own sins. I can't take your sins. You're going to stand in God for judgment, before judgment. You have to deal with it yourself. That's their thought pattern. Plus, it's unjust. You sin, so I punish somebody else for your sin. That's unjust. Okay, once again, you have an onlooker. You have a young man listening to me and Village Haji talking. You have his son there and he's listening. That sounds logical, right? Yeah, that's right. You know, I mean, we wouldn't do that. What, my son or, you know, my daughter would commit a transgression and then I just punish the other for that, you know, in their place. That's how foolish they think it sounds. To their mind, that's how foolish it sounds. Ah, why? And not only that, but a perfect prophet, one that doesn't even sin. Why would it? What is this? And then you can go free, and of course in their minds, so y'all can go free and commit whatever abomination you want to do. That's what they think. And that's what, that is how most Christians take it. And it's sad. Okay, so, what is our response to that? Through time, began to think, you know, and me and Brother Claire, different ones that have been there, we talk about these things, you know, how to view their arguments, you know, how to kind of, okay, what to do with this. And well, one of the things that is missing, okay, so then we would ask them, well, how do you get forgiveness of sins? Okay, because we believe that Jesus died for the forgiveness of sins. How do they think they're going to get forgiveness of sins? You know, because yeah, we can talk about doing good all day. I mean, they, you know, in the States, you'll rarely find someone that will actually say, you know, we got to be good. You got to, you know, your good's got to outweigh your bad. You know, I mean, it's going to be hard pressed to find it. Everyone knows you do not say that. You believe Jesus died for our sins. None are good. We've all sinned. We're, you know, we sin every day. Our righteous filthy rags. Everyone knows that theology. So you're rarely going to find somebody that's actually going to come out and say you're worse. Well, there they say it. They just come out with it. I mean, they do the balancing act. Everything that I've heard against, they'll say it. You know, you got to have more good deeds than bad. You know, if your bad outweighs your bad, you're not going to make it. You know, and it's a pretty low standard. You know, if you really think about it. I mean, what if I just, I mean, that means I can commit a pretty good bit of sins if I do a lot of good. If I pray, try to be kind here, try to help somebody here, I can do a pretty good bit of sin. You know, I just have to keep it, you know, in check there. Well, and they believe that with all their heart. Well, and at the end of the day, it comes down to Allah's mercy, the way they say it. It comes down to if He's willing to forgive, then He'll do it. It's really a Calvinistic view of, you know, you can't really know, it's just, it'll happen. So, the question comes, how to receive forgiveness of sins. They'll say repentance. Confession. You need to do good. You need to give to the poor. You need to do your prayers. You need to attend the mosque on Friday. You need to respect your parents. If you stole something, you need to give it back. A lot of things we would affirm. We would say, that's okay, repentance is good. But then, one day it hit us. I think Brother Claire really started driving this point home. And it was, the wages of sin is death. And I remember it just hit him. Well, where's the wages of sin's death? You know, and me growing up, I grew up in a Baptist setting where we would have been taught the Romans Road. You know, if you've ever heard of the Romans Road. Well, when I kind of left that, the Romans Road was a real shallow way to become saved. You know, believe you're a sinner. You know, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, I deserve the judgment of God. Jesus died for my sins. Whosoever shall, Romans 10:9, whosoever confesses Him as the Lord, believe in your heart that Jesus died, and that He rose from the dead, and confess that Jesus the Lord shall be saved. Okay, that was called the Romans Road. It was a big plan for evangelism when you're in the Southern Baptist. Well, I kind of rejected that thought pattern because it was just shallow, and a lot of people would just lead them to maybe say a prayer, but it didn't really deal with their sin. You know, what's the specifics? Well, when you deal with the people that really do think they're good, I found that road to be pretty important. And I went down that road a lot. Because when you try to go down that road with, yeah, we all know that we're sinners. Yeah, you know, to them it's just a mental ascent thing. Well, when you try to address the issue, the wages of sin is death. Okay? And they would say, yeah, you know, yeah, you need to repent. And okay, is repentance death? What do you mean is repentance? Is it death? Well, you need to do good. You know, you can't just repent. You need to do good. You need to give alms and help people. Is helping people death? It says the wages of sin is death. What is death? They, you know, what do you mean? What is death? What do you mean? Am I supposed to kill somebody or what? And we say, well, if you kill somebody, that's also sin. So now you're in a bigger problem. Well, you know, you kill yourself because the wages of sin is death. I guess I want to try to make it, so I'm going to kill myself. That's also sin. You're taking the life that God gave you. So in other words, you get them into a place, and maybe some of us need to get to this place, that we see the wages of sin is death. And therefore, we cannot pay this. You know, many times we would give the example, I would give the example of, if I come, you know, of course we were dealing with many people that were just struggling to make it, week after week. I mean, just struggling to make it. Working 12, 13 hours a day, a lot of these people. Some of them not working much, but they're still struggling to make it. And a lot of them were very poor. So you know, we'd say they get a fine. You know, they would steal because they're hungry, they feed their family. They'd steal. Then as they're running away, somebody calls the police. The police get them, take them to jail. And then they bring them before the judge and they say, look, you need to, what you stole was worth 4,000 Turkish lira. And then, oh, you know, I mean, that's a lot of money to them. And the fine for doing that was 4,000 Turkish lira. So you need to pay 8,000 Turkish lira. And ask them, can you pay that? And, you know, all their relatives are poor. They all left and, you know, nobody can bail them out. Nobody, I mean, there's no help whatsoever. Can you pay that? No, I can't pay that. Well, so the Hakim, the judge, he's there looking at you. He says, okay, if you can't pay it, you need to go spend 15 years in prison. Well, I can't do that. My children right now, my oldest is 8 years old, my youngest is a baby. By the time I get out, they'll almost be raised. Nobody's going to, you know, they're not going to have a father the whole years of growing up. I have a family. Please have mercy on me. Help me. And then the Hakim, the judge, he pulls out. So he has mercy, but he's just. If he just releases you and says, okay, go, then, and of course, if you go, you're not supposed to steal again. You have to repent. And I would tell him, repentance is important. If you go and you just steal again, that's not going to help you one bit. But if he just lets you go, well, that's transgressing his justice. Right? I mean, what if you had somebody steal from you and they're a big justice type people, you know, had somebody steal from you and then he went before the judge and the judge just let him go with no penalty. Would you like that? Oh, no. I'd go talk to that judge. They'd get all fired up about it. Well, okay. Well, so what if that happened to you? He just lets you go. That's not just, right? Yeah, that's not just. That's right. But yet you have your family at home. You need to raise your children. You know, you stole because you're poor. You know, you're trying to make it. What if he had mercy on you? But he can't just let you go. What does he do? If he pulled out of his own pocket and gave that $8,000, both he paid, he satisfied his judgment, his justice, and he let you go and let you go. As long as you repented, you turned from your stealing, you turned from your sin. That is what God did when He put on a body in the form of a son, and He came and He lived a perfect life. He called disciples and taught them His ways. He healed people. He touched people. He forgave sins when He was in the flesh. He lived a perfect life because God can't die, right? Now God can't die, and He got a body. Then He died on the cross for our sins. And then 3 days later, He rose from the dead. And that's very important. They need to understand He rose from the dead. And 40 days later, in the eyes of His apostles, He went up to heaven. And they saw Him. God didn't deceive them and just take them in the eyes of His apostles. And it was for your sins and your justification that He did that. Okay, and that's powerful. God did the dirty work, we could say. God gave Himself for something that we could not do. Well, that then brings up the biggest discussion. Okay, so in one sense, maybe that touches them. But then in another sense, so you're saying God became a man. So you really do believe that. So they're, oh, I thought, you know, you dress so good, you have such good morals, oh, y'all are so nice people. I thought, surely you did not believe that deception that Christians believe Jesus was God. That's a big deal. Why? I believe we have Lewis' shirt here. We had Andrew's shirt that used to be here, and John Shirk's family, and they have the shirts. Well, there's a thing called Shirk. Shirk, and it's spelled a similar way, Shirk is adding a partner to Allah. God is one, there's no partners with Him, and if you add a partner with Him, He is not begotten, He does not beget. He is one. And if you try to add a partner with Him, it is the highest sin. It is like what we would consider the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is the highest sin in Islam, and it deserves death. It's called shirk. And that is what you do when you say that God had a son. And you say that God put on flesh. You know, whatever angle you want to come from, it's called shirk. Now, they would have some arguments that we would halfway agree with. How could God, you know, Jesus, He got tired. God doesn't get tired. God created all things, and after He created all things, He had just as much energy as He did before He did it. God, you know, Jesus, sorry, I'm trying to think. He got tired. He ate. You know, there were many limitations that He lived with. He was a man. And they would even say some crude things sometimes. But God is not that way. God dwells in eternity. Jesus was in time. He walked here. He walked there. How can the created be the creator? A man is created. Don't you understand that? You know, it's just simple. You know, how could the created be the creator? Okay, this is to them, it is the same as making something like we read in Isaiah where they made stone. And they carved, or you know, they carved out a piece of wood and they did this. And then at the end, they bowed down to worship it as though it created. But they created it. Okay, that's the way they're viewing us worshiping Jesus as God. Okay? Now, I already addressed the reason why. Many times that argument comes out first. And I'll ask them, and I think a very important point when they bring that up is, okay, yes, God dwells in eternity. Yes, God is from everlasting to everlasting. Yes, God is all-powerful. God is all-seeing. God is all-knowing. You know, you go on the list. He is, He's all-wise. Yes, He created all things. We agree with that. Okay, there's many attributes they have about God that we would agree with 100%. I think they have in a lot of ways, a good theology in those areas. But the question comes to, why would God become a man? Why would He become a man? And we already addressed that. Because man is sinful, because he looked down on his creation and all of sin and fallen short of the glory. Have you sinned? Yeah, I've sinned. Okay, I've sinned. We've all sinned. And the wages of sin is death. So therefore, God looked down. And He said, I can't die, right? God can't die, right? Yeah. Oh, no. God can't die. Can a body die? If it's got blood in it flowing and that blood goes out, will it die? Yeah. So God took on a body. And He came and He was able to take that death that we deserve, that we might be made free from sin. Okay. One of the things when you're dealing with Jesus being the Son of God, of course, Jesus being God, you want to show quotes from Jesus Himself. One of the ones I like the most is in John 8. Let's go there real quick. John 8. One of the things that I would show them, because they like Abraham. Abraham, oh, you show them something in your scripture about, oh, it's talking about Abraham. Yeah, oh, you know, they get excited. Okay, they keep reading and they're all excited about Abraham. And because they think that your book is probably just way off. I mean, they don't understand that it's the foundation of what they're supposedly is off of, but it's not. Okay, so Jesus said there in verse 51, 8:51, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death? Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself?" You know, if a man keep my saying, he shall never die. But all the prophets and Abraham, our father, he died. Who are you to say such a thing? And then they said, after Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom ye say that he is your God." Okay, and then he goes on to say, let's read verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And many times when I hear them read that, if they're reading Turkish or reading Arabic, I don't know where they're at. But if they read it, I ask them. I say, "Now, how is this? A lot of them, they don't know when Abraham was. They don't know when Noah was, and they don't have a chronological idea. It's just all mixed up. They think Moses and Jesus are brothers because Miriam's the same word as Mary, and there's a father of Mary, and so they think that Jesus and Moses, that Moses was Jesus' uncle because of Miriam and Mary. So in other words, they're all mixed up in their chronological order of the prophets. Okay, so I'll show many times the chronological order in Matthew from Abraham down to Jesus. Okay, so he says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And then he goes on to say, or the Jews did to Jesus, then said the Jews unto him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." That is a powerful scripture. I had one friend that, Ahmed, that I was really working on. Very nice young man, very sincere, newly married. I really was trying to work on him and try to meet with him somewhat regularly. And I showed him the scripture, and I said, "So what does that mean?" And he kind of had the idea. He was afraid to say that it changed. He was afraid to say that, because to say God's word changed is pretty strong if you're wrong. And so he had a fear of God. And he said, "Religion's like an ocean. You got to go in slow. You can't just dive in." So he kind of left that one for another discussion that we might have. So hopefully he's thinking about it. I said, "Okay, we can talk about it later." But he knew that it was something down those lines. But this idea of Jesus, so it's very important, both Jesus' divinity, him being the Son of God, to show places that Jesus said it or the Father proclaimed it. And one of the big confirmations is Psalm 2. I want to read that. Okay, I want to focus right now on Jesus being the Son. Because that becomes a big question with him. He's God in the flesh and the Son. He's the Son of God. So is he God or is he the Son of God? Okay, so that's another discussion that I probably won't touch really here. But okay, so here it says, "Why do the heathen rage in Psalm 2? The heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying," and in Turkish the word anointed is meseti kralı, which is the anointed king. And they know that meseti is the root for Messiah. They know that it comes together. Like, there's a connection there. In Greek, in Arabic, it just says Messiah, which is Messiah. So, against the Lord and His anointed. So they know that this is talking about the Messiah. Okay, so they're interested. Okay, so they see, that's Messiah. Okay, I see. All right, so keep reading. Let's see what it talks about, this Messiah. "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. So it shows, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Of course, I believe that's referring to the incarnation, the time when Jesus was put in Mary's womb. Okay, so that would be my view of it. You know, there's different thoughts. You could say when the Word was spoken, Jesus was the Word. That's when He proceeded forth from the Father. You could say that time. Different thoughts that people have. If you read early church writings, what this could mean exactly. But thou art my son. But whatever it is, here He begot him, and He said this, and He said, thou art my son. And who said it? It says the Lord. The Lord has said, in other words, Jehovah has said. Okay? And then later on, and it goes down, later on it says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and He perish from the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are they that put their trust in Him. Of course, they still understand the concept of kissing one that is above you. You know, they still have the tradition of somebody that's, you know, your grandparents, somebody that's older in authority, they'll come and kiss their hand. And, you know, so they understand that concept, kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Okay, so that shows that there's a Son. And I'll say, so who wrote this? This is in the Zabur. This is something that David wrote about 1,000 years maybe before Jesus came. This is not the disciples saying it after Jesus came and changing who He is because He's their prophet. So therefore, you know, it's just natural for us to start lifting up our leaders and making them bigger than what they really are. And that's what the followers of Jesus did through time. They slowly made Him divine. You know, well, you know, it's just natural for us to lift up our leaders and think they're so great and perfect and all that. And, you know, that's just a natural thing. Y'all need to accept it. But this is David. So if you're talking about, and that was one thing I would ask them a lot, what does Messiah mean? And what is the Messiah? And they, you know, well, Jesus was the Messiah. What do you mean? He's Jesus Messiah, you know. He's a Messiah. You know, what do you mean? And, well, what does that mean? Well, to a Jew, there was Old Testament passages that told of who the Messiah was going to be. This is one of the big passages. He was going to be the King of all the earth. All the nations were going to be His inheritance. He was going to rule them with a rod of iron. And He was to be King over all the earth. He was going to sit on the holy hill of God. And He was the Son of God. That is who they viewed. And in Mark 13, I'll just read this real quick. Or Mark 14. We were talking with some young men the other day, and one of them brought this passage out. When I asked them, how can you show from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Son of God? Mark 14. Well, now I'm kind of... are you the Son of the Blessed? Here it goes, 61 through 62. But He held His peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked Him and said unto Him, art thou Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus confirmed right there. And He said, art thou the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? In their minds, to the Jewish mind, He knew the Christ is going to be the Son of the Blessed. Are you Him? And they didn't have a problem that He claimed He was the Son of God in the sense that He was Messiah, the Son of God. It was the fact that He claimed to be that man. That was the issue why He then tore rents His clothes and says blasphemy. I want to read one more passage on this subject. 1 John chapter 5. This passage never really stood out to me. You know, I noticed these scriptures. I was talking in different contexts, but this passage really stood out to me in this issue of showing Jesus, the importance of Jesus being the Son of God until I was there. It says in verse 9, 1 John 5, 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God, which He hath, For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. So we're talking about here the witness of God. That's what we would tell people. Well, I believe what God said. You know, and we talked about the issue of the Word of God changing, and we've already established that you can't prove to me that there's any, you can't bring to me any proof that the Word of God changed. So therefore, I must believe the witness of God, whether it lines up with my logic or not. God is bigger than me. He knows more than me. Okay, so this talking about the witness of God, which he testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. And I'd ask him, do you want to make God a liar? No. Because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. If you want eternal life, it's in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Powerful scriptures dealing with that issue. Okay, so there's much more that could be said on those issues, but those are some of the foundational reasons why theologically it is very difficult to pierce Islam. Everyone that they know holds to that thinking. And it's very difficult. Now I want to address somewhat quickly, socially, why it's very difficult. And I think there's some things here we can learn. How to tie people's hearts, you could say, to a community. A baby's first thing that it hears, most of the time in Arabic, when they first are born and they come out of the womb and their mother or their father holds them, there is only one God, Allah, and His Prophet Muhammad. That is the first thing they hear in their ear, that is whispered there. And this is from families even that aren't all that conservative. You know, some of you have met Ilias. You know, his sister, when she had her baby, that was the first thing they said in that baby's ear when it came out. Would to God that we would do things like that to tie our children's hearts to the truth. So it says, okay, so that has a big effect on the conscience. That has a big effect on the memory, on what's normal. 5 times a day as that baby grows up in a Muslim country setting, 5 times a day they hear that proclamation go off over and over from the loudspeakers that go over everywhere in the land of Turkey. So far, I have not found one place to get completely away from it. I've been out in some fields, out in the middle of nowhere, that you can faintly hear the prayer call, but you can still hear it. There's surely somewhere that you can't hear it, but I haven't been there yet. So 5 times a day, that prayer call is blown loud from the mosque, and they hear it. I think it was Hitler that said, if you say something often enough, loud enough, and confidently enough, I believe if you say a lie that way, the people will begin to believe it. And I said that, and then my friend Muharrem said, Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar. That's what he said in response, you know, like, and he's kind of in between, but he still is pretty critical of Islam. He's, yeah, you can pray for him. His name's Muharrem. I had a lot of discussions with him. And he would tell me, you know, this thing of the conscience being tied to the culture. Even though, I mean, he would tell me after a discussion, I remember the last big discussion I had with him and our friend Village Haji, he said, you know, we're like people that are so used to drinking dirty water. When you pour that clean water, it tastes so bad to us. Our bodies can't handle it. I mean, he says that, but then he says himself, we've heard from little on up, if we leave this, we're going to hell. And it's hard for us to leave. I mean, he's just honest. He just says, you know, it's hard for us to leave this. And he Yeah, and he does, you know, he does have some honest questions. He still struggles with Jesus being God, some of those things. But a lot of it deals with the fact he thinks that I'm bringing, you know, that Brother Claire, that we're bringing more the pure truth, but yet he can't quite leave. You know, everyone you know is Muslim. You've heard, and everyone respects the teachers. They really honor their teachers. And the teachers are well studied. They know what they're talking about. They can't be wrong. The Islamic holidays are both a family, national, and religious days all tied together. Some take the religious aspect more serious. Some, it's just a fun event, if you will. But for many of them, Ramadan, the 30 days of fasting, they don't eat during the day. They read the mosque many times. They read the Quran many times. They do their prayers more regularly in the mosque during that time. They memorize large portions of the script of their scripture. And, you know, those times you have special foods you eat during that time. You have sweet moments. You all get together as a family. Oh, it ties the heart together. You know, you know, many of us have experienced that for different things. The breaking of that is very difficult. And, you know, these things tie their heart. You know, if you read books of people that have left Islam, sometimes they'll be fully convinced. And I have friends there that I believe are fully convinced Christianity is true, is right, but something still ties them in their conscience to Islam. They just can't leave. It just has to be right. And it's against all logic. You know, good logic, scriptural logic. Against all logic, against all conviction. They just think somehow it has to be right. You know, precepts of Islam are taught by life and example and teaching. You know, they enjoy just sitting and talking about Islam. It would be similar to us sitting and just talking about telling stories of the martyr's mirror. And just, you know, telling stories of when Abraham left and what he did. And just us enjoying sitting around talking about these stories even though we know them. You know, of course we don't know a lot of those stories because we don't sit around and do that very much. But my friend Haji, he could tell story after story after story. I mean, it was amazing how many stories from Islamic tradition he could tell. And I asked him one time, I said, how, you know, he was telling this story, he'd come up with another story. He'd talk about what, you know, Abraham did this. And, you know, and they're all, you know, strange stories. Or maybe it was Muhammad's day, or maybe it was Abu Bakr, you know, after him. And, you know, all these people, Osman. And, well, he's got all these stories. I asked him, how do you know all these stories? I mean, I could not imagine knowing all these stories. And he would say them in such good detail. And he said, and a lot of them are that way. A lot of them are that way, especially the older generation. And he said, well, when I was a boy, of course, he grew up shepherding. He grew up kind of nomadic, living in tents. And he said, when I was a boy, whenever we'd be, you know, taking our flocks to a new area, if I'd hear about a new teacher, you know, his father was an imam, so of course he learned a lot from him, but they knew where the big teachers were. So whenever I heard that there was a big teacher in this town, I'd get permission and I'd go and sit with that teacher and just learn from him for hours. And just sit and listen to him. And that's how a lot of them are. Many, at age maybe 7, depending on the family, how devoted they are, maybe age 7, maybe age 12, they send their children during the summer or maybe for a more extended period of time, maybe to go stay at an Islamic school, but they go for a certain period of time, and they go learn Arabic alphabet, the basic tenets of Islam, how to do proper worship, Quran memorization, and many of them memorize, if not the whole Quran, large portions of the Quran, even if they do not understand it. You know, they may be Turkish. I know some Turkish people that can quote large portions of the Quran in Arabic, and they don't even understand it. But they just by repetition. of course, with the modern, video, loving video and entertainment, a lot of that discipline is getting lost because it's not very appealing to, to just do that, so I think we need to be aware of that, but yet it's still pretty strong. I remember one time we were at a home and, let me just say this. Those arguments that I gave, many 17, 18, 16-year-olds, we sit, and I mean, they are giving a hard argument, talking, discussing, we're going back and forth. At a young age, they can do that. And, and these are not real devoted families, per se. This is just kind of your common, run-of-the-mill people there. And, one time I remember there was a boy, I think maybe 8 years old. We were at a home and Emily Smith, we were in there talking. I was talking with the man and some ladies were talking with the woman. And then later on when we were on the way home, Emily Smith was working with the children and she was there just, and this little boy, 8 years old, was just laying into her, just preaching to her, telling her she's going to hell, trying to convince her. Talking theology back and forth. You can't believe this, that's wrong. You can't believe this, that's wrong. And just challenge her. And he's serious about it. And, it's just amazing how that is. I want to read one last passage here. Psalm 78, 1 through 7. But I guess what I'm thinking is the importance of putting the Scriptures in our children. Preparing their minds to be able to give a defense for their faith. Living a life example, having an environment in your home that you can just talk about the Scriptures anytime. It can get brought up and we enjoy talking about the works of old that God did. That is a lot how the environment is there. Would you say that, Brother Abner? You can just sit down and just talk about religion anywhere all the time. It's a lot different in America. I think we've been affected in America. Religion's kind of a subject, we don't want to be too spiritual, We don't want to talk about religion all the time, and, that's kind of the mentality, and I think, we can easily be affected by that, and, we don't want to have a life that we talk a lot, but our life is bad. I mean, we don't want that. But yet, God deserves our all, and God deserves our affections. Psalm 78, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We're going to keep these stories going. Showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation might come, that the generations to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, the fourth generation, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Passing that knowledge on, how important it is. The knowledge of God, the Scriptures, and godly testimonies of men that stood for God times past. Another big reason it's difficult for one to leave Islam in an Islamic setting, Islamic country, the possibilities of marriage look very slim. There we have largely men that come to our gatherings. Sometimes ladies, but very few. Lately, we've been, because of COVID kind of really slowing down, it's been a lot towards the end of my time there. We were having a lot larger crowds regularly, but it was almost all men, and so marriage looks slim. That's a difficult thing to give up. You don't know what's going to happen with that. Marriage is a big deal in Islam. It's a lot like, say, an Anabaptist setting. It's a big deal. Work may be hard to find, especially if you're a common laborer. If you know English, you have a kind of high-end job, you can work in some, they may not be as concerned about religion in their workplace. But if you're a factory worker, You deal with a common, like a friend Albert who's a Catholic. But even with that, he's very open about his faith. He faced constant pressure at his workplace and had many threats of getting fired. And so it causes many of them to go into hiding and just, have their faith, but yet they don't bring up religion in the public, and they just kind of go with things and, but still everybody assumes you're a Muslim, so they just kind of go with that. So I think that's the importance of a Christian community, that we can support one another and help one another. And you can pray for us on how to work through that, but it takes faith to be willing to step out even whenever you don't see what's going to happen in the future. And one thing I want to say, let's say you're in a conservative, I'm not one necessarily talking Amish or something, but let's say you're in a very conservative Amish setting and they have a strong shunning. And, you leave that setting, but you still live there. Your home's there, your job's there. Well, you work with the Amish. Well, in that setting, either they're going to have to change their work or you're going to have to change your work. You can't work together. You can't buy or sell. You can't go to their place. You can't eat with any of them. And it's a very difficult situation. Well, what's the logical conclusion for most? Pack up and go somewhere else. I'll just leave this community where these people are at and I'll go to Blessed Hope, or I'll go to, somewhere else where I can find like-minded fellowship. And that would be a blessing if we had a Christian communities like we have here that could function that way. There, you leave Gaziantep. Now, of course, many people think to go to Istanbul, Izmir. It's more liberal out there. Maybe they can. But even there, they get the Muslim greeting. It's like that everywhere. You can't just pack up and leave the community here and go somewhere else with the worldly people or with another group. Everyone's Muslim. Everyone, everywhere finds out that you left Islam, they got an issue with it. There's going to be pressure. The boss finds that out and you're working for him, you can go find work somewhere else. Okay, now with this generation, it's shifting. There's change, but there's still a lot of that pressure. We don't see it, kind of like me going to that Amish setting. They all think, I'm from society, I'm coming the right direction. But if you leave that Amish setting, it's a lot more pressure. You know what I'm saying? That's how it is there, okay, a lot of you would understand that very well, that thought pattern. Okay, last but not least, the honor killing is in the forefront of every mind of someone that thinks about leaving Islam. Even in liberal Turkey. I read the other day, Turkey is somewhere in between a Muslim secularism and radical Islam. I think there's, in other words, they're not really, they're secular, but there still is a lot of remnant of a more radical, more serious thinking. But the honor killing, at least two times, if not three or four times in the hadith, Muhammad said, anyone that changes his religion from Islam deserves to be killed. And one instance, I believe it says, go chase after him and find him. Wherever you find him, kill him. So, of course, in countries like Turkey, that is not typical to happen, but it very well can, and it does. And that is in the minds of everyone that leaves. And I think that's where, what's going to overcome that, I think a loving Christian community can help a lot. Support from the family, but yet, what's going to help the most is true faith that overcomes the world and overcomes the fear of death, and is willing to proclaim their faith, even if they get the honor killing. But of course, that honor killing makes it very difficult for people to be willing to step over and leave Islam. So those are some of the reasons that it's very difficult. But yet we know that Jesus is above all those things, and we look to Him for grace there. And Yes. God bless you all. Pray for the brethren there. I thought just to be able to share this so you could have a better idea of some of the things that we face there theologically and socially. God bless you all.